In 1984, the Pinckneys were living in Nairobi in Kenya, and we had a visit from royalty, not the Pinckney family, but Nairobi had a visit from royalty, as Queen Elizabeth came to the country, and we happened to live in an apartment not far from the president of Kenya's official residence, the State House, and the Queen was scheduled to drive up a road only about 100 yards from our apartment. Well, in the days leading up to her arrival, we noticed a lot of changes on that road, State House Avenue. There were flags that were put up. The garbage that usually lined the street was cleaned up. Potholes were filled. And in numerous places where the pavement had eroded along the edge of the road, they came in and built up the edge and then repaved. They made straight the edges of the road. And so the Queen arrived in her carriage, and little Aaron, about 1 year old, was out there to see her. And the Queen did her greeting the way she does, and we saw her pass by. Well, when royalty arrives, you prepare the way. Just so with King Jesus. God prepares the way. But unlike those Kenyan preparations for Elizabeth, God doesn't prepare the way for his chosen monarch by making preparations for an easy, enjoyable visit. Rather, God sows the seeds here of conflict that will actually end in the king's earthly death. And yet that very death is part of what God is preparing for as he prepares the way for King Jesus. Chapter 3 of Matthew tells of the beginning of the 3 years of adult ministry of Jesus. Way back in December 16th and 23rd, we began this series on the Gospel of Matthew, looking at chapters 1 and 2. And those chapters tell us of the genealogy, the conception, and the birth of Jesus, and then the flight of this holy family to Egypt and their return from that. Well, Matthew now skips between chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we skipped 6 weeks. Matthew skips about 25 or 30 years in the life of Jesus. He doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' childhood or his young adulthood. But the entire rest of the book of Matthew takes place in the course of 3 short years. Because in December we were focusing on those Christmas passages, I never introduced the book of Matthew as a whole, so I want to do that now, and that'll be our first heading this morning, background and themes of Matthew. And we'll then follow that with 3 headings for chapter 3. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and be baptized, for Jesus is the sin-bearing prophet, priest, and king. So first of all, a little background on the book of Matthew. Matthew was probably written between 60 and 70 A.D., so 30 to 40 years after the crucifixion. It most likely was written after the Gospel of Mark, because Matthew seems to have Mark before him, and he uses much of Mark's language, but frequently he condenses Mark, makes it shorter. The author is never stated within the text of Matthew, but this book, as far as we know, has never been attributed to anyone other than Matthew, the tax collector, the disciple of Jesus. And it would be strange if this book circulated from the beginning anonymously, if only 60 years after that began to circulate, everyone in every location all thought the same person wrote it. So it seems most likely that even when it did circulate from the very beginning, it was known who the author was. And it was recognized from the very earliest days as authoritative, and indeed in the first several centuries of the church, the Gospel of Matthew was cited by early church fathers more than any other of the Gospels. What's the structure of this book? Well, if you read all four Gospels together, you'll notice that Matthew is unique in giving longer sermons of Jesus, recording longer public teaching. Most obviously, chapters 5 to 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, the longest public teaching given of Jesus in any of the Gospels. But then, towards the end of the book, chapters 24 and 25 are a long discourse of Jesus. And actually, chapter 23 is another long discourse with only about two verses of narrative separating chapters 23 and 24. So it looks like Matthew has these long sections, and what then might this tell us about the structure of the book? Well, if you then look and say, are there other sections of Matthew that give us a long section of teaching? You do indeed see them. Chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18. Again, long sections of Jesus' teaching, each one followed by a set of narratives that in some ways seem to underline, highlight, and provide examples of the teaching that just took place in the earlier long passage. Most obviously, the place where this is clearer is after the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount establishes Jesus as the one with all authority, and the people respond by saying, what is this teaching? Who is this person he teaches with authority? And then the next few chapters give examples of Jesus' authority over disease and over evil spirits. And so we see that authority lived out. Well, one of our friends who's influenced us, Mark Dever, suggests that you could outline Matthew this way. You have chapters 1 to 4, an introduction. Chapters 5 to 9, the authority of Jesus. Chapters 10 to 12, the initial response to this authority, where some are saying, yes, yes, we want to follow him, and some are then responding negatively to him. And then chapters 13 to 17, the hardening of this division into two camps. And then chapters 18 to 22, life as the people of God. Chapters 23 to 25, judgment on those who do not come to him. And then the conclusion, chapters 26 to 28, the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. Well, such an outline can be helpful as long as we realize that the themes from section to section actually overlap a good bit. Matthew's not writing a book the way that we would frequently write books today, where he has a chapter on what Jesus says about authority, and then another chapter on what he says about division between those who follow him and those who not. There are overlapping themes that continue from chapter to chapter to chapter. And so as long as we remember that, this overall structure of the book and the distinctives of Matthew can be helpful. But now let's look at some of the themes that are continuous throughout the book and not limited to a particular section. I'm going to give you four themes, and then, as it were, I'm going to move the diamond of the book of Matthew and look at it so you see other facets of it. So I'm going to give you four themes and then give you another way of looking at the overall message of Matthew. So, first theme, Jesus is the promised king, the promised son of David who will reign forever. We saw this in the first sermon. Remember the opening words of the book, Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, right at the very beginning, emphasizing this is the one promised to David, the son of Abraham. This is the one promised to Abraham. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise of a coming king who will reign forever. And then second, Jesus as the promised suffering servant. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're going to see some of that in today's text. And then third, Jesus is the promised descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed. Again, opening verse of the book highlights that. And then fourth, King Jesus works through his subjects to usher in his worldwide kingdom. Okay? King Jesus works through his subjects to usher in his worldwide kingdom. For as king, all peoples, all nations must submit to him. Indeed, they must rejoice in him. They must trust him. They must overcome Satan. They must endure to the end. They must proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all other nations. So those are four key themes in the book of Matthew. And now let's turn that diamond. Matthew presents Jesus not only as king, I would say that's the primary way he presents Jesus, but not only as king, but also as priest and prophet. He is the king. Indeed, he says, something greater than Solomon is here. So he's calling himself a greater king than Solomon. But he's also the greatest priest. We see this in his giving authoritative interpretation of the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He also proclaims that he is Lord of the Sabbath, which the priests had control over. And, of course, he provides the sacrifice himself that cleanses and purifies his people. And remember, he also says something greater than the temple is here in Matthew chapter 12. So Matthew presents Jesus as the greatest priest, but he also presents him as the greatest prophet, that same chapter 12. Something greater than Jonah is here, he says. And then remember the transfiguration? Three disciples are up on the mountain with Jesus, and he becomes shining before them. They see him changed. And he's speaking with Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, considered to be, by the Jews, the greatest of all the prophets. And remember, Peter says something that, in effect, treats Moses and Elijah and Jesus as equals with one another. Let me make three booths, one for each of you. Okay? And then a cloud covers them. They can't see anything for a while. And the cloud lifts, and only Jesus is there. And God's voice speaks. And what does God say? God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. He's the greatest of the prophets. He's greater than Elijah. Listen to him. So yes, the overarching theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus as king, bringing in his kingdom. But we also need to recognize Jesus is presented as prophet and priest. We've got to see all of those roles and respond to Jesus in all three of those roles. So, I've entitled this series on Matthew, Walk with the Promised Savior and King. For Matthew's goal is not only that we would know about the King, but we would be saved by the priest, that we would follow the word of the prophet, and we would then willingly obey and come under the, live in obedience to the rightful king. Well, now let's turn to chapter 3. First, the kingdom is at hand. Let me reread verses 1 to 4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, in the opening sermon in the series, we looked at the promise that God made to David, that David's throne would be established forever. Now, that promise was made about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And now it's been many hundreds of years since any descendant of David was on any throne. And even the last 120 years or so, when there was a descendant of David on the throne of Judah, the Judean state at that time was a vassal state under Assyria for a while and then under the Babylonians. Since then, since the return from exile, they've been under the dominion of the Persians and then under the dominion of the Greeks and the subsequent division of Alexander's empire under different generals. And then they've been under the authority of Rome. And other than just a few short years after rebellion succeeded in establishing a temporary Israel state that was independent, they have been under other foreign powers. And even in those few years of independence, there was no descendant of David on the throne. So imagine the situation at this time when John appears. It's as if God had made a promise to the United States in the year of our independence in 1776, and that promise is not fulfilled until 2300, right? Another 200 years from now. Well, John appears, and he's dressed something like Elijah. I think his dress and his food is supposed to recall to us Elijah. And he's announcing the kingdom. He's saying, the kingdom is here. It's right nearby. All the promises made to David, all the promises made through Isaiah are going to be fulfilled in this kingdom. And at one level, this is very, very good news. But realize, a king is not a president. There are a lot of differences. A president campaigns trying to convince you that he is going to do a bunch of good things for you. The presidential candidate is trying to induce you to give him authority, right? But that's not the case with the king. The king already has authority. He is the absolute ruler. He speaks, and it happens. He by himself establishes laws. There's no Congress, no parliament that he has to bicker with. The king establishes laws. He makes a judgment, and there's no Supreme Court to overrule him. He has all might, all power to enforce his decrees. He's not dependent on the head of the military to make sure that what he says comes about. There is no alternative power that might displace him. And thus, no one, unlike presidents, where we can say, well, we made Barack Obama president of the United States through our voting, no one makes Jesus king. Don't use that language about Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, I made him Lord of my life. No, he is Lord of your life. The question is, are you going to recognize that, or are you going to be in rebellion against that king? Well, John brings this out even more in verses 10 to 12, that when this king comes, there are going to be people who don't like it. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There are four actions of Jesus that John speaks of here. First of all, a separation. He uses a couple of different images of separation. First of all, here's a forest, or maybe better, an orchard, and here's this olive tree, which isn't bearing fruit, and he chops it down. The axe goes right to the root so that it can never spring up again. It's destroyed. A separation, the fruit-bearing tree from that which is not bearing fruit. And then there's the image of the wheat and the chaff. Okay, remember, wheat is just like grass. It bears, and there's a seed, and then around the seed, there's this light stuff, chaff. And so once you harvest it, you got to throw it up, let it dry, throw it up in the air, let the wind blow, and the light chaff blows away. The heavier grain sinks down, and that's what you cook and eat. And so there's that separation that he pictures in verse 12. So he's going to distinguish between those who repent truly and come to him and those who do not. Second action is judgment. We already mentioned the axe cutting down the tree, and then the chaff is burned, he says, with unquenchable fire. And again, he has all authority. He does this. There's no appeal to his conviction. There's no second opinion necessary. He says it, and the judgment takes place. But what about the wheat? What about the trees bearing good fruit? Here, the action is, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There are two ideas behind this. This is then the third and the fourth actions of the king. He will baptize you with fire. Fire is used to purify metals. So you have silver that's dug out of the ground, but the silver is mixed with all sorts of other metals, and the fire then burns off the impurities, melts the silver, so you end up with pure silver. And just as God said to the prophet Malachi, he will purify the sons of Levi. God will purify his people. He will begin a good work by bringing a person to repentance, and he will complete that good work. He will get rid of all remaining sin. It may hurt deeply. But he will purify his people as with fire for their good and the glory of his name. And then finally, after purifying, he will empower. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they will be immersed in the Holy Spirit, surrounded by the Holy Spirit. So the image is not just negative of burning away the impurities, but the image is also positive, being empowered to take on the character of God himself. God in us. The hope of glory, as Paul will later say. So the kingdom is at hand. The realm in which one person, King Jesus, rules. He is the promised Son of David, and thus he will shepherd his people. He will fulfill all of God's good promises. But he is also the absolute despot, the one and the only judge. And he will separate his people from those who are not his people. He will welcome one to himself, purifying them, empowering them, and he will exercise his judgment on the rebels. Well, that leads us then to John's command. John says, here this king is coming, so second heading, repent and be baptized. Or third heading, second heading for chapter 3. Repent and be baptized. Repent. What does John mean by repent? Not just a change of mind. We can change our mind in making New Year's resolutions. But he's talking about much more than a New Year's resolution. Not just admitting that we've done something wrong, but rather a wholesale turning of the mind away from sin and toward God, and a turning that then leads to a change in actions. So a wholesale turning internally of our mind away from sin and toward God, and a turning that necessarily leads to a change in actions. Thus, repentance doesn't just mean I'm unhappy because I got caught sinning, but instead, in repentance, we see sin as both evil in and of itself, it's wrong to disobey God, and destructive of our own joy, seeing both aspects of that sinfulness. We need to see God as the moral authority who has the right to tell us what to do, and to see God as the source of all goodness and joy. So repentance is turning away from sin and toward God. And then in verse 8, John says explicitly, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the action that has to accompany repentance. This is the lasting change that must come about. The point is not that you would never fall into sin again, but that you see that sin for what it is. Well, such repentance, such a turning of your mind, is not only an act of will, it is also a miracle of God. So Paul says to Timothy, speaking of Timothy's opponents, God may perhaps grant them repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25. God may grant repentance. He may give repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. And thus, when John says, repent, he's giving a command, something we must follow, and he's also giving us something to pray about. Father, enable me to repent. Help me to turn. Enable me to have that change of mind that leads to actions. Well, that's repentance. He says, repent and be baptized. Well, what is baptism then? Baptism is the logical step to take when we do repent. When we perform a baptism, and we're going to have a baptism here in 3 weeks, we have a picture of repentance, a picture of dying to ourself and being united with Christ in his death on the cross. We have a picture of washing, cleansing, being purified by the blood of Christ. And we have a picture of empowering. We usually use the words from Romans 6 when we conduct a baptism here. Buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life to the glory of God the Father. As we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have that new covenant promise that he has written his law in our heart. Well, now let's get back to John's day. John is preaching, telling people to repent, inviting them to be baptized in consequence of repentance. But we see a division of the people right here in chapter 3. On the one hand, we have verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, to John the Baptist. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, to get from Jerusalem to the river Jordan is not just an easy afternoon stroll. It's about 20 miles, depending on where on the river you were going. And it's about 3,500 feet elevation change. You're going downhill from Jerusalem to the Jordan, but to walk back home was going to be quite a chore. And so there's some level of seriousness and commitment expressed simply by going all the way from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. But they came confessing their sins, repenting, being baptized. Yet, on the other hand, there are others who make that trek from Jerusalem to the Jordan who are coming out just for appearances' sake. Or perhaps they're thinking of this as a religious activity which has merit. Listen to what John says to them, verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, so these are religious leaders, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," implying that they are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Evidently, many of these religious leaders were thinking, "We are children of Abraham. We are recipients of the promises of God. We do all the prescribed religious acts. Therefore, we are right with God." And John says, "No, no. There's no merit in having any particular ancestor. Indeed, there is wrath coming on everyone who refuses to genuinely repent. The king is coming, and the king will pay no attention to ethnicity. He'll pay no attention to family. Every individual must turn. Every individual must repent. That held in the first century under John's preaching. That holds today. That holds in this room." So note here the beginning of the split that will end in Jesus' death. Some of those leaders, a few, do eventually repent. But most instead see Jesus as an increasingly dangerous threat to their position. And they are the ones who put him to death. Jesus will say, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," in chapter 10. His birth, remember, led to Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. His forerunner, John the Baptist, leads to this initial split within the people. His ministry, Jesus' ministry, will lead to further division, culminating in the crucifixion. And today, Jesus continues to divide, separating the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. Don't be part of the kingdom of darkness. Repent. Come into the kingdom of light. Last heading. For Jesus is the sin-bearing prophet, priest, and king. Verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, a couple of questions here. Why doesn't John want to baptize Jesus? The fourth gospel makes clear that at this point, John the Baptist does not know that Jesus is the Messiah. John 1, 31 to 33 tells us that until he sees the Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus, he does not know that his cousin is the Christ. But they are relatives, and John may well know the character of Jesus. Even if he doesn't understand that he's completely sinless, he knows enough about Jesus as a man that he knows that his own sins are much greater, at least, than his cousin's. And so John is saying, you know, baptism is about repentance, Jesus. I need to repent much more than you need to repent. But why does Jesus then say that John should baptize him? A sinner needs to repent, be cleansed, and be empowered. We've seen that's all signified in the act of baptism. Jesus did not sin, and so thus he does not need to repent of any sin. He doesn't need what baptism signifies. However, Jesus will take sin on himself. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. As we quoted earlier, Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that sin will become Jesus's at the cross, and his blood will pay the penalty required for all of that sin. And so here at his baptism, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. He is displaying the washing away, the empowering that will take place among his people through his death. And then God the Father displays both the cleansing and the empowering through the miracle that Matthew recounts. Jesus coming up out of the water, picturing the bearing of sin, and immediately the heavens are opened. And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, rests on Jesus, and God the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What's going on here? First, note that we have all three persons of the Trinity active in one scene. And this is one of the clearest indications that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not just three ways that God manifests himself at different times in different places, but three persons. They speak to one another. They are pleased with one another. Manifestations of the same God don't do that. Second, the words that God the Father speaks are another allusion to the prophet Isaiah. Another allusion to Jesus as the servant promised in the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 42:1. Hear how God the Father's words echo this verse. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." So once again, Matthew draws attention to Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's servant, who is the servant who suffers for the sins of the people. Third, the Holy Spirit is anointing Jesus for ministry. Now, in the Old Testament, kings were anointed for kingship. Remember how Samuel goes to David's house and he looks at Eliab, David's older brother, and thinks, "This is the guy, I should anoint him." But God says, "No, no." And he looks at all the brothers, and finally they have to send out for David, and he anoints David as king over Israel. And later Elijah is told, "Go anoint Jehu as king over the northern kingdom of Israel." And Elisha is the one who eventually does that. Or another prophet, actually, is the one who eventually fulfills that. But it's not only kings who are anointed. Also, prophets are anointed. God tells Elijah in 1 Kings 19 to anoint Elisha as the next prophet. And priests are anointed. Aaron and his sons in Exodus 40 are anointed to a perpetual priesthood. When they were anointed, they would put oil on them, and the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. This is most clear in the account of David's anointment. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward," as soon as Samuel anoints him with the oil. So you see what Matthew's doing here. Matthew is showing us that by this act of God the Father, Jesus is the sin bearer. And so his baptism is righteous. He's the suffering servant. He's the priest anointed to this task. He's the prophet. Just in the same way Elisha was anointed, Jesus is anointed, and he is most of all the king, anointed to fulfill the role of the descendant of David who will reign forever. And so we must obey and follow him. Well, in conclusion, the words of John hold for us today too. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. We are seeing people come out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so perhaps there's someone here this morning. Has God brought you here today to see this king and to submit to him? Not because of your parents, not because you have ancestors who followed him, not because you've been so good that you deserve his favor, but because you come repenting, turning your mind to see him, recognizing Jesus as king, acknowledging his authority, acknowledging your own rebellion, and expressing your desire to follow him. And you want to be washed, you want to be cleansed, you want to be empowered. Well, repent now. Turn to him, come to him, and that very death that we're talking about will be real for you. You will be cleansed with that power. Maybe you have done so, but in your life, you have not been preparing the way for the Lord. You've walked in disobedience in the way you've lived your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, or you've not been sharing the gospel with others. Look at your bulletin. Last week, for the first time, I added a line under sermon notes at the bottom of that panel under sermon notes. And it says, what will I do or change this week because of what I have heard? In a minute, we're going to have a time of silence, a time to pray, but also a time to write something there. What are you going to do or change because of what you've heard today? Scriptural truth must lead to action. We must live in accordance with it and not simply store it in our heads and chalk up another part of the Bible that we now understand. And so I encourage you, write something there and share it with someone else and ask that person to ask you about it by next Sunday so that we might not just learn facts, but we might live changed lives. The opportunity for repentance is not eternal. God gives us the privilege of repenting and coming to him for a limited period of time. Think of that for yourselves. Think of that of those around you who do not know you. We don't know when a particular person will die. We do not know when Jesus will return. So I encourage you, walk in obedience, and particularly open your mouth to share the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The fields are white to harvest. The king reigns, and people must know that he reigns and they are under his authority. So may God be pleased to bring thousands to himself in Charlotte this year through us, through our friends, through other churches, and may we all then with one voice glorify the name of King Jesus and see him, acknowledge him as that one promised authority. Let's pray together.